Would you turn with me, dear brothers and sisters, to three passages in the New Testament? First of all, in the Roman letter of the Apostle Paul, in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we will read from verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. And then in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the Galatian letter, from verse 1. But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondslave, though he be lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that thou art no longer a bondslave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And then in the Ephesian letter of the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, I will read from verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him, in love having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Just a word, a further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we are so thankful that we can turn to you at all times when we are in need. And we want to thank you, beloved Lord, that you have provided an anointing for the ministry of your word. And into that anointing, grace and power, we stand by faith. For both the speaking of your word, the translating of your word, and the hearing of your word. Beloved Lord, always afternoon times can be a little heavy or sleepy. We've prayed about that already. We ask, O Lord, that you will go through this whole time like a breath of cool air upon us all. Revive us and quicken us that we might be enabled, O Lord, to receive your word. And we shall be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory for answering our prayer this afternoon. We ask it in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I've been asked this afternoon and tomorrow afternoon in those two sessions to speak about the subject of sonship. I cannot think of a matter more vital and more practical to us. In my estimation, the Lord has his eye in our generation and at this time on three matters. One is the Church of God, that it may be completed and built up. And the second is that Israel might be saved. And the third is the question of sonship. And the Lord will use everything to bring us to the place where we can be sons in the household of faith. I find it interesting because this is one of the many great themes in the Bible. If you look at the very beginning of your Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 28 and 29, you hear the Lord say to Adam and Eve that they are to be fruitful, they are to multiply, they are to subdue the earth, they are to replenish, that's a very interesting word, replenish the earth, and they are to have dominion. Now, you may not realize it, but that has very much to do with sonship. It's not just a question of being born of God or created by God or saved even by God. It is a question that we have responsibilities and duties, and we have to fulfill them. We have the same thing again in Genesis 2 and verse 15, where we are told the Lord set Adam in the garden keep it and to dress it, it says, and keep it. It's the same idea, again, of responsibilities and duties that have been divinely given to us. And when you come to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, you hear these wonderful words of our Lord. He says in Revelation 21 and verse 7, to him that overcomes, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, you would have thought the Lord would say, I will be his father, and he will be my son. But he says, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There is something, therefore, far more than most people realize in the matter of sonship, because it has something to do with that city of God. And when you look at the city, you have two things in that city. You have a capital city. It's not just any city. It is a capital city of a kingdom that has no end. And you have, at the same time, not only a capital city, but you have a bride. The strangest combination, twinning, of two matters that normally no one in their right mind would put together. A capital city that is a bride, the bride of the Lamb, the bride of God. A bride that is at the same time a capital city. Now, it is interesting that it seems to have something to do with sonship. We know that a capital city is a place where all the administration and government is centered. And it is interesting that here you have the question of sonship. I will be his God and he shall be my son. As if you and I are going to be part of that city, we have to come to the place where we are not just children, but we are sons. In the same way, of course, thinking of it in from another vantage point, it is just as interesting that our Lord is seeking a bride. She's no ordinary bride. She is not just some beautiful, glamorous creature that is adorning the household. She is a capital city at the same time. In other words, it's not just a question of being saved. It is a question of being brought to the place where you can reign and rule with the Lord Jesus. That, to me, is something to do with sonship. I don't know how many of you use the old King James Version. We, on the other side of the Atlantic, of course, call it the Authorized Version. But I don't know how many of you use that version. But if you do, you will notice that there is a terrible mix-up of this matter of son and child, as if it doesn't really matter that these two Greek words are synonymous. They basically are the same. And, for instance, we're told in John chapter 1 and verse 12, to as many as received him, he gave them the right to become sons of God, whereas the word in Greek, tekna, is actually to do with children. They've been given the authority or right to become children of God. And there are other instances where you have children translated as sons. Now, this is not to run down the King James Version. It is a marvelous version, especially for memorizing, because the Holy Spirit put into it a rhythm which makes it very easy to memorize, more so than most of these modern versions, which I personally think are extremely awkward when it comes to memorizing. However, that's only a little aside. It doesn't have much to do with what we're talking about. The King James Version makes no real distinction between these two Greek words that are used. One should be translated strictly son or sons, and the other should be translated strictly child or children. Is there a distinction? I remember how years ago my dear brother Austin Sparks got into so much trouble in Britain by declaring that there was a very real distinction between these two Greek words, and that they could not be looked upon as synonymous in meaning. In other words, you can use one or the other just as you will. He said that a child can be a child, but a child could never inherit the family business in a way that he can run it. Well, booklets were published against him. All kinds of things were quoted, that he was a kind of heretic and that he was sort of teaching something that was false. And I remember one of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' close friends, Rudiatis, who I consider to be the greatest authority alive today on biblical Greek, saying there is no distinction. These two words in Greek can be used interchangeably. There is no. But recently, because I respect him very greatly, I was delighted in the lexicon that he has just published. He says this: the difference between believers as children, tekna, of God, and as sons, here, is brought out in Romans 8 from verse 14 to 21. Tekna refers to those who were born of God, and here refers to those who show maturity acting as sons. when just the basic relationship as a born-again child of God is referred to, it is always expressed as tekna. The heel gives likeness to God's character. Now, I don't know whether that's bored you to sleep, the thing, but I find it very, very interesting. So now we can begin. Is there a distinction between these two words? I think there is a real distinction, because a child can be a son and can grow up, can be educated, trained, disciplined, and can get a character that means he can administer the family business. A child can never do that. A child remains in relationship to its father, to its parents, of course, as a child, born of them, but can never actually run the family business. I find it right in one of the first times in the Word of God that the matter of sonship is actually underlined. You will, of course, have it many times earlier in Genesis, but you will find it in Exodus and chapter 4 and verse, let me find it, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. This is what the Lord said to Moses. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I have said unto thee, let my son go that he may serve me. And thou hast refused to let him go. Behold, I will slay thy son, thy firstborn. Now, you may not have taken that in, especially on a hot summer afternoon. But it is interesting, because when the Lord said to Pharaoh, I will slay your son, your firstborn, he was talking about the crown prince. That is, the one who was going to inherit the whole great empire of Egypt. Not just a child, it was a son, a firstborn. You've got the first indication that sonship is to do with inheriting, sonship is to do with character, and sonship is to do with government. Israel is my son, my firstborn. You get an even clearer little indication on this if you turn to the prophet Hosea. In Hosea and chapter 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. In other words, when Israel went down into Egypt, they were children. When they came out of Egypt, they were sons. Something had happened in them. Now, once you begin to see this, you'll see it everywhere. The whole generation of God's children, the children of Israel, in the wilderness, were children. But there was the second generation, they were of a different spirit. They went over and possessed the land. It is the difference between children and sons. Again, I hope I'm not boring you stiff. When I have already mentioned Revelation 21, it's the same idea. This bride is not some beautiful creature that has nothing between her ears. She could not understand her Lord. She just has to leave everything to him. There's no way she can reign or rule or share in the government. The point is, every one of us may be potentially part of the bride. But if we're going to be actually, realistically the bride, the Spirit of God has to train us, discipline us, educate us, cause us to grow. A baby can't sit on the throne as the bride of Christ. Think. seems to be all over in the Christian world, an idea that somehow or other, as long as you're saved and converted, that's all that matters. By grace, you're going to be on the throne. How in the world is the Lord going to govern the ages to come? How is he going to do all those things when he says, I behold, I make all things new? If we, all he has is little babies. Babies are beautiful when they're babies. But when a person is 20 years old and still a baby, there's something repulsive. Think for a moment. Don't you agree with me? When a person is 40 years old and behaves like a 5-year-old, something's gone wrong. Is the kingdom of God going to be completely inhabited by little babies who should have grown up but never grew up? Is the kingdom of God going to be somehow or other managed by people who can't think straight? A baby is beautiful, but a baby cannot think straight. It's as much for baby to be able to distinguish mother and father from others, and grandparents after a while, and then others after a while. But I mean to think that you can just put babies on the throne of God and everything's going to be wonderful. It is an incredible idea, an incredible idea. What kind of capital city is this going to be? Here we have at the end of the Bible a bride and a capital city. They are, as it were, two things in one. And they go out into the future. We don't even know what they're going to do in the future. We have no idea what God's purpose is for the ages to come. All he leaves us with is a picture of a bride that has been gloriously produced through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, through the blood and the water that came out of his side, by the Spirit of God. And at the end of the Bible, we're not told all the things that everybody wants to know. Are we going to eat in eternity? Are we going to dress in clothes in eternity? Are we going to have houses in eternity? How are we going to move around in eternity? Will we recognize each other in eternity? All these, I could, of course, spend an hour talking about these things. I suspect I shall know who Abraham is. If nobody will need to tell me, I'll just know it inside. Just like sometimes I sit on an aeroplane and I look at somebody and I just know that they are a child of God. It's strange. It's something inside. Anyway, that's by the way. Again, that has not much to do with our subject. I am talking about being prepared for something. Now, how the Bible ends is as important as how it begins. And it ends with a bride and a capital city going out into eternity. They are one with the Lord. The wedding has taken place. The marriage has taken place. And now eternity, the ages to come, are before them. And you are going to tell me that the Lord is going to entrust the whole government of the ages to come to little babies that cannot think straight? Of course not. It's normal, below average intelligence ought to lead us to the conclusion that something has to happen to us as believers if we're going to be able to govern with the Lord. Do you understand? Campbell Morgan said many years ago, the kingdom of God is bigger than the city of God. In other words, you may be born and you may of God and entered the kingdom, but to be part of the bride and the city of God, then you have to suffer with him, and you have to know something of his discipline, of his education, and of his training. I hope I am making myself clear. When you come to Romans, the Roman letter that we read a little earlier, we discover in these wonderful words, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of slavery, or enslavement, or bondage, again unto fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Now, note the if. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. Now, do you notice a distinction? Now, sit back. I'm not asking you to use your brain box too much this afternoon, but listen carefully to me. Listen. Children, and if children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Children, it's the word tekma. Children, that is those who are born of God. Every single person born of the Spirit of God is potentially an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. But listen, there's a distinction. It comes almost immediately. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. There's an even more interesting distinction. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Did you notice a distinction? The whole subject here is introduced by these words. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's a distinction. We are all children of God. And we are sons. But if we're going to come to the place where we can reign with him, we can inherit what is ours in him, that which he has so dearly won through his finished work, then we have to be led by the Spirit. Beloved folks, listen to me. There are very few people, very few Christians who are truly led by the Spirit of God. I am now reasonably old. Years and years ago, I'm sorry I keep on quoting Mr. Sparks, but he comes very much into this subject. I remember Mr. Sparks turning to me and saying, do you know, he said, I am 80-something years of age, he was at that point. He said, I can count on the fingers of my two hands those who are truly led, that I know, that are those that are truly led by the Spirit of God. Of course, we all hear the people saying, the Spirit told me to do, the Spirit told me to do, the Spirit showed me this, the Spirit showed me that. I mean, some people go from disaster to disaster. It's always the Spirit. And I always say to them, how come you get into such a mess? I don't know, they say. But if I were to admit that the Spirit hadn't led me, my whole life would collapse like a pack of cards. Well, I say, I think it'd be much better if it did. Because you will go on always saying, the Lord said this, the Lord said that, the Lord said the other. And it's not the Lord. The Lord doesn't lead you into disorder and confusion. When the Lord really speaks, you may be tested like Joseph was. It says the word of the Lord tried him. That is the word God gave him that one day he would be governor. Tried him when he was in prison. As if it was nonsense, but it came to pass. I could tell you many stories, but I must curb myself on this kind of matter. But I remember an old sister. What a wonderful sister she was. She told me she's Danish. Some Danish ladies are quite remarkable. And she said to me, when I was 18, God spoke to me and said I would serve him in Afghanistan. So she said, I prepared, I got ready, the Lord met my need, I never was paid a wage, I trusted the Lord, and he always met my need, but I couldn't go to Afghanistan. Afghanistan was a closed place. So she said, I did the next thing. She said, it was British India. I went to what was then British India, and she said, I went on the northwest frontier, and there I spent a large part of my life till it became Pakistan when it got its independence. But she said, then the mission said to me that I had to retire. Well, she said, I don't believe that missionaries retire. So she said, I had an argument with them. Well, they said, you can do what you want to, but you can't be part of the mission once you reach the age of 60. And so she took a place right on the border. She was a specialist eye nurse. And she took a place on the border of Afghanistan. And there she fulfilled a prayer ministry with others for Afghanistan. And to cut a story short, one day there was a thundering knock on the door, and there was a man. She immediately recognized him as an Afghani. She'd never seen him before. And he said, are you, I can't remember her name now, it goes for me, I'm getting old. But he said, are you Miss So-and-so? And she said, I am. Are you an eye nurse, a specialist eye nurse? She said, I am. He said, I have been sent by the King of Afghanistan to ask you if you will come and care for the Crown Prince. He has very serious sight problems. So at 71 years of age, Ellen Rasmussen, that's the name, went over into Afghanistan, and a tremendous work began, long before the Taliban came. A wonderful work began when Dr. Wilkie, the eye specialist, American, came into Afghanistan via Ellen Rasmussen. So I think this is a wonderful thing. I mean, to really hear the Lord. Now, she was a lady, but she was a son. She had truly heard the Lord and been led by the Lord. I have no doubt about it. She also had an understanding of the church as well, which was something more as wonderful. I could go on and on if you want me to. I remember when I was a little boy, and I'm in my mid-teens, and I just got saved, I went to a prayer meeting for Nepal, and everybody thought I was nuts, especially my the boys who were my, and girls that were my same age as I. But you want to go with all those white-haired old people on their knees, about 7 or 8 of them, praying for Nepal. I learned more in that prayer meeting than I ever learned in a Bible study. They were praying for Nepal. Nepal was a closed land. And there were two particular ladies, Dr. O'Hanlon and Miss Lucy Steele, that were living just on the Indian side of the Nepal border. And they'd had a word from the Lord that the Lord would take them over into Nepal and would use them in Nepal for the founding of the church. Of course, people thought they were nuts. And I must say, the kids my age thought I was nuts, and they thought the little group was nuts too. One or two of them said to me, never open. Nepal's closed. But I was present on the day, as a 15-year-old, when the cable came from Dr. O'Hanlon and Miss Lucy Steele to say, we're going over tomorrow into Nepal. We have received permission. Now, everything that's happened in Nepal since came from those two who first went over and preached the gospel. I say, they're two ladies, but they're sons of God. they were led by the Spirit all through one's life. I have met, by the grace of God, met people who've been truly led of the Spirit of God. And it has been practically expressed in their circumstances and situations. Now, what is all this about? Listen to it. It's so wonderful to me. Children, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that you suffer with him, that you may also be glorified with him. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Truly to hear the Lord. You know, I must curb myself not to go too far into this matter, or we'll never get to where we should get this afternoon. But every true child of God has a little mechanism in their spirit that can hear the voice of God. Many Christians never hear the voice of the Lord because they are convinced the Lord would never speak to them. Their view is from the beginning, God wouldn't speak to me. Watchman Nee, yes. Stephen Kong, yes. Maybe even Lance Lambert. God would sometimes speak to these brothers. Amy Carmichael, yes. Even the Marechal of the Salvation Army, yes, 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 of course. But small fry. Small fry like you and me. God doesn't waste his time speaking to us. My dear friend, you become deaf when you think like that. Every father speaks to his child, even if it's gobbledygook. Do you understand what I mean? It's an unintelligible language that father sort of crows over his baby daughter or son. But he speaks. Every father speaks to his son or daughter. And what a tremendous joy it is when suddenly the child speaks back. Oof. I remember I was once at a tea party and this little boy that had never spoken in his life suddenly said, oil. And we all thought, maybe he's going to be an oil man. It's such an excitement. When you in your head think, God would never speak to me, you have closed that little mechanism that can hear the voice of the Lord. We once had in the assembly in England a brother who was stone deaf. Praise the Lord, he got his hearing back. But he was stone deaf. And we found out to our great amazement that the reason he was stone deaf was he had 14 brothers and sisters. And he could not bear the noise they made. So as a little boy, he just shut himself up and became deaf. Many Christians are like that. They don't like the noise of other believers and they just close off their ears and they get deaf. The Lord could shout at them, but they couldn't hear. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It is tremendous when you begin to see it this way. But I must move on. You will note straight away that here a distinction is made between children and sons. We are all children. And in one sense, potentially, we're all sons. But the idea seems to be that to be a son, you must grow up and be educated and trained so that you can take over the responsibility. It has something to do with maturity, something to do with full growth, something to do with training, something to do with education, and something to do with character. Now, if you look in the same chapter, and verse 19, we read this. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. But then it says in verse 21, this: "For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God." So there are all the children of God in the glory. But it has something to do with those amongst those children of God who have grown up. In other words, the Lord is seeking for those who can share in his government in the ages to come. The same point you have in the other passage we read in Galatians and chapter 4. If you look at this Galatian passage, forget the chapters and verses for a moment. In chapter 3 and verse 26, you read this: "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ." Then we read this, chapter 4, verse 1: "But I say that so long as the heir," that is the son, "is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondslave, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments." This word you is almost best to understand as ABC. "Were held in bondage under the ABC of the world, of the world's order. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondslave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Now, do you notice again you've got the same thing? First of all, potentially, we're all sons. But then it speaks of children. So we also, as children. Interesting, isn't it? Well, I don't know if you're really with me or if I've lost you all, but you've got the same idea once again. All are sons by faith. We receive the adoption of sons, that's verse 5, chapter 4, and we are heirs of God. Mark very carefully that a child may be a son, but he is under guardians and stewards until he comes of age. So, when we were children, we were rightly childish. The only way that word childish is used in an unpleasant way is when we speak of an adult who is childish. But when we were actually children, we could be nothing else but childish. Now, what does it mean to be childish? It means we're self-centered. Very simple. And not in a mean way. We are just happily self-centered. Weren't you as a child? Oh, there are just one or two exceptions in the rule we all hated. But I mean, most children were they just thought of themselves. Nobody else really. That was a natural thing. And then when we were children, we loved the most incredible things. We say, you know, small things entertain small minds. I mean, can you imagine someone old, 30 years, 40 years, that's not so old, but 50 years, 60 years, playing with some of the things we played with as children? But in many ways, when we were children, we were absorbed with the most ridiculous things. Of course, we say, well, it's childish, but there's nothing wrong about it. We were children. What is there wrong about a child being childish? But when we should be sons, managing things, administering things, ruling and reigning, as it were, and we are still absorbed with tiny little things, that's childish. When you were a child, you were limited. After all, you couldn't understand Einstein's theory of relativity. When you were 4 years of age, 5 years of age, 6 years of age, of course not. You had a limited brain. Now, you had it. It was there. One of the reasons I always remember when I was a little boy that we were taught that dreadful language, Latin, was that we were told that it expanded our brains. Amoa mas amant. You know the thing. Well, I suppose here in the States you didn't have to learn Latin, but it was considered to be the basis of all education in Europe. It was supposed to expand our grey matter, take it over. See, we've all got grey matter. Few of us have ever had it really, what do you say, exploited. I mean, it's never been used properly. It's there, just in your cranium, and is never really used. That's why I've always thought the Chinese were so clever. That is, those who learnt to write. Because in my estimation, there is nothing like learning the written form of Chinese to expand your brain. Really, I mean it. That's why the Japanese, in their inimitable way, decided to put a phonetic script in to help. But you see, in many, many ways, you and I, when you're a child, you act as a child, you think as a child. There's nothing wrong in that. But when you should be old in the Lord, adult in the Lord, mature in the Lord, and you're still thinking like a child, still self-centered, still whirling round some little remark that someone's made about you that you can't get over and is now destroying your whole life and fellowship. I mean, it's incredible to me, absolutely incredible. We are so small and mean-minded. It's different when you're children. You know, when you're a child and someone wants to sit there and someone else wants to sit there, there's a little scuffle and a fight and someone steps in and pulls them apart, and then there's a kind of little tantrum and a burst of fist. We all understand it. But when you're in the church, we've got all this kind of thing. There's a tragedy. Well, I have to watch myself on this question of time, but not that anyone's told me to, but I'm sure that on a hot afternoon there's nothing worse than a speaker going on and on and on and on. A child is limited in vision. Quite rightly. It's only when you grow up that you begin to focus well and properly and understand what you're seeing. A child may be able to see certain things, but doesn't really necessarily understand what they mean. I hope I'm getting this over to you. Everywhere we look, we discover sonship is related to maturity. It is related to character. It is related to growth. It is related to education, to training, And I want to add now the word inheritance. I don't know whether any of you have ever known someone who inherited something and then wasted the whole lot. I've known a few of them. Inherited thousands upon thousands. I could never believe that people could go through so much money so quickly. I remember one friend who had 2 or 3 million. He went through it in 18 months and ended up as poor as the rest of us. Isn't that amazing? If only he'd given us some at the beginning. You know, many believers, that's how they would manage the inheritance, because we're unable to cope with it, unable to handle it. So this matter is of tremendous importance. Now let me speak for a while about this phrase, adoption of sons. You find it, of course, in all these three passages we've read together. But in Ephesians and chapter 1 and verse 5, we read this. Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Or foreordained unto adoption as sons. The word in Greek literally is placing as sons. Foreordained to the placing as sons. Keep that in your mind for a moment. Three times this word adoption comes. We have read all three passages. Actually, there's two more times it is mentioned. But we will not deal with those this afternoon. We, in Ephesians 1, it is placing of sons, foreordained to the placing of sons. In Galatians 4, 5, receiving or the placing or adoption of sons. In Romans 8 and verse 15, it is ye have received the adoption of sons. This word foreordained is a word that just means marked out beforehand, or predetermined is another way you could put it. It's actually the word we get horizon from in English. You could almost say you have been horizoned beforehand to placing as sons. In other words, God's horizons for you, the boundaries, if you like, for you, are all to do with the question of sonship. So when he saved you, he had in mind sonship. It wasn't merely that you should be born of God, but that you should become a son in the household of faith. Now, here is something very wonderful. I know some of you do not share my view of predestination, but you will share this. You have something tremendous here, because all the determination of God is behind your sonship. All the grace of God is made available to every child of God to grow in grace. To come to maturity, to be trained, to be educated, to be disciplined. All the grace and power of God is made available to every child of God, that they may be conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, character. It's all there. That's a tremendous thing. Maybe you think that you have a temperament that stops you from being like the Lord. It's somehow you don't have that kind of character. And you feel that you are special and unique. You have problems from your background, problems from your circumstances, problems from divorce, pro- problems from unpleasant parenthood, problems from circumstances that seem to be demonized, and you listen to me, you hide in it. You are all the time saying, well, you see, it's wonderful what he's saying. It doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for me. Because I have special circumstances and special problems that are really insoluble. Every child of God has grace given to them commensurate with their problems. It doesn't matter what problem you have, what you've inherited from your family background or pedigree. It doesn't matter what situations you're in, however devilish they are. If you have been born of the Spirit of God, grace is available to you to come to overcome, come over the problem. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? If you believe it, something will happen in your life. You won't anymore blame your husband, or blame your wife, or blame your parents, or blame your children, or blame your circumstances, or blame your temperament. For the first time, you will say, I believe that God's grace is sufficient for me. This will be the first steps to sonship. It's predetermined. Oh. Think of it, I don't know how believers have any other, they seem to think everything depends on them. That's why I can never accept Arminianism. Everyone believes that it's all dependent on the human will and the human decision, and then, my dear friend, how far have you gone with the Lord? But I mustn't get into this, I don't want to upset anybody. But how far have you gone with the Lord? If you really think it all depends on you and a decision you made, you decided to come in and you may decide to get out, I never heard of such nonsense. The word of God is very clear. All that the Father has given me shall come unto me, and I will in, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Isn't it interesting? People never quote the first part of that. All that the Father has given me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And then a little later, and I will raise him at the last day. What a salvation! What a salvation! Began in the heart of the Father, giving you to the Son. And then you came to the Son. And then you were saved by the grace of God, however you came, whether you made a decision or whether you were so in such a mess that you didn't know where to turn. And you found the Lord. The Lord found you. And in the end, if you live long enough, and your poor old body is decaying rapidly, you will know how wonderful it is to think about, and in the last day I will raise him up. What a salvation! It begins with justification in the spirit. It goes on into the salvation of the soul and ends with the redemption of the body. Could there be such a salvation? And yet, so often, we are despising it. We make excuses. Well, and it's wonderful. I believe in the salvation of God. I believe that the Lord Jesus died to save me. But for me, I have very special problems. My circumstances are quite unique. It really doesn't work for me. I think it's wonderful the way it works for others, but it doesn't work for me. Why don't you take a new step today? It is predetermined, marked out beforehand. You are marked out beforehand. It is predetermined that you should be placed as a son. In other words, God is not just only interested in delivering you from the power of darkness. Not only just and merely interested in saving you. Tremendous as that is. Not only
just and merely interested in you being born again, tremendous as that is to be born of God. He is interested in you becoming a son, reaching the goal, and being a son. Now, I say that's tremendous. Now, what is adoption? Now, some of you may want to go to sleep at this point, because I will try to explain this word adoption. It's no easy matter. There are two pictures we have of this, and I think, to be honest, that it depends on your background which one you choose. There is the Gentile picture. It is a wonderful picture, absolutely wonderful picture. Adoption in Jewish circles, in Hebrew circles, was virtually unknown. In fact, we have actually only one example, Eliezer of Damascus, who was adopted by Abraham. He was born in the household and adopted as the one who was going to inherit everything if there had not been an Isaac. But in the Gentile world, there was a tremendous amount of adoption. Very often, parents were fed up with their own children. They were debauched, depraved, and living in the kind of sea. And there was in the household a slave. And the slave was a more real son than the son. Then they would adopt them. There had to be no less than 5 witnesses, normally 7, for the adoption to take place. And money had to be changed. It was called redemption money. And then, listen to this, the person adopted was considered to be a new man. Actually, the word was sometimes used, born again, with a new name, a new destiny, a new future. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, it seems as if it is actually the scripture. Do you remember how the Spirit himself bears witness? You don't need those human witnesses. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Or again, think of Galatians. Redeemed. That we might be heirs of God. So it does seem as if it is this picture. Now, if you will forgive me saying so for a few moments, the Apostle Paul was not the least bit afraid of taking illustrations from the Gentile world. He spoke of race. Running a race. Of course, most Christians have very little idea of those races. I mean, you had to run naked, stark naked. Paul spoke of wrestling. You wrestled stark naked. Horror to the Jews. A lot of other things that Paul used. He wasn't the least bit afraid of using these Gentile pictures. He grew up in Tarsus. He saw it all. And some of these pictures are the most wonderful pictures we have in the New Testament. Isn't it so? I mean, all run in the race, but only one obtains the prize. I mean, so many illustrations Paul used. It is very interesting if anyone thinks they're getting upset with me on this matter. It is very interesting, and this is a fact, that the apostles, all of them, except for Paul, never used such illustrations. John never used them. Peter never used them. James never used them. Jude never used them. None of them. Only Paul. Dear Paul. And therefore I think it's quite possible that he used the Gentile picture of adoption. It was so common. It is said by some archaeologists that such a large number of the monuments that have inscriptions on them using these words, placing a sons, there are more of them than most others. In other words, it's so common, and people would put a monument in the home that so-and-so had been adopted as a son. But there is another picture, and I will call it the Hebrew picture or the Jewish picture, and that is, not as some of your Bible commentaries say, Eliezer of Damascus. I think that you must consider the possibility that it was the Jewish bar mitzvah. When a Jewish boy was born in a Jewish home, he grew up. When he reached 13 years of age, he had a bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah is an Aramaic word, which we use today in Hebrew, for a son of the law, or a son, if you like, of the word of God, a son of the word of God. Beautiful. When a Jewish boy reaches 13 and is recognized as a son in the house of Israel, all he has responsibilities and duties that he never had before. He can be called up at any time in the synagogue to read the word. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And in the old world, in the ancient Jewish world, he could marry. Seems incredible to me to think of 13, 14-year-olds marrying, but they did. And there's every likelihood that Mary, when she bore the Lord Jesus, was only 14. So now we have something tremendous. I remember Mr. Sparks, he never went into print on this as such in a book. He said to me, you know, I think myself that adoption of sons, placing of sons, is the bar mitzvah and not the Gentile form of adoption. Wonderful as the picture is. Because, he said, did you notice that in Romans 8, it speaks of children? Do you mean there are two pictures here we have? One of actual children being born, as it were, of God, your children of God, born of his spirit. And then suddenly, you are adopted. As if you were not born of God, but born of somebody else. Do you understand? Now, so the other says, that doesn't matter. It's a picture. And it's two wonderful pictures. You have the same thing. I wonder very seriously about it. And in Galatians, it's even clearer because it speaks of a child, not of age, being under guardians or stewards until they came of age and then could inherit. Well, whichever picture you take, the wonderful thing is this. There is an inheritance to be possessed. That's the point. I personally wonder if the bar mitzvah is the real picture. Here is someone born of his parents, reaching the age of maturity, 13, being recognized as responsible in the household of faith. Isn't that a marvelous picture? I think it is. But in a way, it doesn't matter which picture you take. The real point is that there is an inheritance. Now I'm going to finish. Now you all know that means another half hour, but I actually am going to finish. But there is an inheritance. And the inheritance can never be possessed by children. A child can have an inheritance, but to really possess that inheritance in practical terms, that child has to grow up. They have to grow up, they have to be educated. The more especial place you will occupy in the eternal government of God, the more especial the education. The more especial the place destined by God for you in the ages to come,
in his government and reign. The more especial the training. In other words, there's not a vestige of the idea that somehow or other you can be as mean, as ugly, as crabby, as cranky, and then suddenly at death you become the sweetest saint that ever lived. You couldn't manage the household down here, couldn't manage the business, couldn't even manage the pet dog. They all ran you. But somehow when you die, a wand will be waved over you, and you will be able to govern whole areas of the earth with the Lord. It's nonsense. If you and I are to possess our inheritance, then we have to be trained and educated, and we have to grow, and we have one short life in which it all happens. Isn't it true? When you're young in the Lord, you have a whole life before you, and the enemy comes and whispers to you, don't be extreme. Don't be too devoted. Don't give yourself wholly to this. You're young. Kick over the traces. Have a little bit of the world. Enjoy yourself. You're young. You don't want to become like a sort of spiritual machine, a kind of sanctified automaton. You don't want to look like an alien. Be human. Relax. Enjoy yourself. Oh, you see, yes, yes, yes. And you do. Then you meet the girl or the boy. You fall in love. And you marry. Then the enemy comes and says, you're too busy now. You've got a family to set up. Children are coming. Home to sort of get in order. Later. You don't want to commit yourself now. God understands. You've got a lot of commitments. We put it off. And then we get to the glorious middle age. When we spread out where we don't want to spread out. And then in that middle age, you say, we don't feel like being too extreme. Getting up at 5 a.m. for a prayer meeting. I think the Bible study is far too long. I think they should have it only 30 minutes and ring a bell. The end of it, you know, stop it all. You know, we've got middle age. It's the middle age spread. We think, well, oh, how wonderful it is, those young people, so on fire for the Lord, but we're no longer on fire for the Lord. The fire's gone out. And we always say when we're middle-aged, when I retire, I'll give myself to the Lord's work. Then I'll have time. And of course, we wait and we retire. By then we have aches and pains and disabilities. We can't hear quite so well, we can't see quite so well, we can't walk quite so well. Our heart begins to play up a little, cholesterol gets a problem. And a whole number of other things, the enemy says, now, look here, you've got far too many problems. You can't give yourself to the Lord now. I mean, you've got to survive. And then when you're really old, and now I'm talking about being in the 90s, the enemy comes and says, there's no need for you. You can't be 100% at 90 years of age. You're just in the ante room waiting to go home. They'll wheel you in. How clever the enemy is, don't you think? When I was young, I've said this to you before, when I was young, it seemed to me that a year was a millennium. I used to think how amazing it was that it's to wait for another event, you know, like Christmas, where we got gifts. It always interested me. Or birthday, where we got gifts.
And I would always go to my mother and say, when is Christmas? Mother would say, Christmas is at the end of December. And I would say, well, when is December? December's quite a few months off. And I would say about birthday, oh, when is my next birthday? Mother would always say, you've just had your birthday. Always the same. I don't have any problem today. Birthdays go so fast, I can hardly keep... I actually hardly know my age. That's the, I had to ask them at home, my sister and the others, what age am I? They go so fast, I can't keep up. When I, was I 68 2 years ago, or was I 69? I can't remember. Am I 72 or am I 71? I don't know. No, they've gone so fast. To quote Mr. Sparks, again, I remember him in Eschi in Switzerland saying to me on one occasion, you know, the last 15 years of my life have gone so fast, I don't know where it's gone. You almost feel at times as if perhaps it's not you, but maybe the world is speeding up. You know, somehow it's going faster. But to come back to it, you have one life. In that one life, God has to save you, convict you, save you, bring you to new birth, and then start all your education and training and discipline to be a son in his house. One life. Is it any wonder that the word of God says, today, if you will hearken, harden not your heart. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Have dealings with the Lord. Commit yourself to the Lord. You'll never regret it. I go all over the world and I meet many, many people, many of them full of regrets. They tell me that their lives have been wasted because they did the wrong thing. They chose something that was, they knew was not the will of God, and they've spent most of their life in a wilderness, going round and round and round in an endless cycle and getting nowhere. I have never met a single person who said to me, I committed myself 100% to the Lord at such and such a point in my life, and I deeply regret it. I've never met a single... I can tell you the people that have really committed themselves to the Lord in the past, because they're full of laughter and full of life and full of grace. Those who are miserable are always those who put self first. Well, may the Lord help us in this matter. You've been called to be sons. And if you're born of God, you are actually potentially that son. But God is interested in you inheriting, coming to the throne and reigning with him. May the Lord somehow speak into our hearts something that we will not be able to get away from. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, we bow here in your presence, and we know that each one of us, Lord, has been led by you. You have brought us here. Our prayer, Lord, is that our time be not wasted in any single part. Will you speak into our hearts, Lord? Will you challenge us? And will you help us by your grace to respond, that we may be those who are 100% committed to you? We want, Lord, that since you
have marked us out beforehand for adoption or placing as sons, that, Lord, we might come to that sonship. We may be sons in your house. Beloved Lord, grip us by your Spirit. Don't let us go, Lord. Grip us by your Spirit, as once you did with Jacob, when you appeared to him in his desperation, and he would not let you go. Come to us, Lord, and do something in our lives. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.